Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, that's the 11th book of the Bible. If you're using one of the pew Bibles there provided for you, you'll find 1 Kings 17 on page 292. But let me encourage you to open a copy of the Scriptures and follow along as I read a portion of this text. And in a sense, this is really an introduction to a fuller message. There just is not adequate time today to preach the entirety of this text and make time for the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is the priority this morning. And I'll have a few comments as we draw near to the table in a few minutes. So really, this portion of Scripture that I want to introduce to you today is a familiar story in many respects, and as I continue a very brief series, and this is likely the last message in the little series on women in the Bible, we come to an anonymous woman today. There is no formal name given to this woman. She is simply known as the widow of Zarephath. But before we can really understand all that God was doing in her life and through her life, I think it's important that we remember the historical context in which this story is set. And in particular, some of these details are laid out for us beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." This is a beautiful story. It's set right in the middle of a very ugly time in Israel's history. It was a time where King Ahab ruled, and if you read just the few verses preceding chapter 17, you will find some of the evil of Ahab recorded there. He is an Israelite king, but he is a man whose life is characterized by an absolute turning away from God. Israel as a nation has great sin, and God has very patiently been sending his prophets time and time again, those who have the word of the Lord. But Elijah stands at the head of that line. There is really a transition underway, and whereas God has communicated his word in the past by Moses, and then through servants like Joshua and then Samuel, now he raises up Elijah, known only as the Tishbite. That just means he came from a place called Tishbe. And in many ways, he is an anonymous source, but he is empowered by God, and he is given the word of the Lord, and he comes and stands in Ahab's court and delivers a very short message. It's a message of judgment. And yet, even though it's a message of judgment, God is seeking to discipline his people so that they would turn away from the false gods, turn back to him, worshiping God exclusively. Turning away from God to false gods is what we call apostasy. And it was the besetting sin of Israel. Now, Ahab in particular had begun his personal turn away from God years prior to this. But some of the key points in his own personal apostasy are marked by these three things. In chapter 16, verse 31, you see the Bible tells us that he took a wife, Jezebel. And she is an infamous woman. But notice what it says about her. She is the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Zidonians. And then Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he marries a wife who is not a true worshiper of Jehovah. As a matter of fact, she is devoted and committed to Baal worship. Brings her in as his wife, this Phoenician princess. And not only does he begin to turn his heart after these false gods, but verse 33 tells us that he made a grove. Groves were those worship places, those cult locations where false gods were set up and worshipped. And finally, you see God's summary of Ahab in verse 33. After he made the grove, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's no small thing. There were some very wicked and evil things that had taken place up until this point. Ahab lies at the abyss of faithlessness. Now God sends Elijah with a message. It's a very simple message. Look at verse 1 again. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then he closed in prayer, and the service was over. That didn't sit very well. And those of you who are very familiar with the story of Ahab and his wife Jezebel know how that later on, when God sends Elijah back and confronts the prophets of Baal, and there's a big showdown, that Jezebel is so upset by it that she calls for Elijah's life. And so God understands the great jeopardy that his servant would be in, and so he calls him then to leave that location and hide. And I want you to notice how God cares for his servant through an unlikely plan. But it's not unlikely and it's not uncertain from God's perspective. From Elijah's, there are many questions, but look at verse 3. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. God recognizes that his servant is in imminent danger. He's already made an escape plan for him. He has already provided personal protection for him. He sends him to a little spot on a brook named Cherith. It's east of Samaria. Though the exact location is uncertain, there are many gorges in that particular region, or as they would call them, wadis. They are these deep gorges or ravines that frequently fill up with water when there are storms that come through or heavy rains. But in that particular area, there are numerous caves, and it would have provided a wonderful place of shelter and protection for Elijah. But notice what verse 4 says. The Lord goes on to say, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. This is an important word that will be repeated in the story of God's dealing with Elijah, his servant. And God is caring for his servant through a most unlikely plan. And here it comes. I have commanded ravens to bring you food. That word command, as one biblical scholar notes, denotes the action of a superior stating something with authority and or force to a subordinate with the purpose of eliciting a response. Now, this is no big deal to us on one hand to think that the God who created these birds would turn around and say, I have a special task for you, go and do it, and they would do it. The ravens, frankly, have more sense in hearing the word of the Lord than many people on planet Earth today. And there are some of you who would do well to take a lesson from the ravens. When the word of God comes and speaks truth into your life, you should respond. I do not know why God has given mankind a free will. He has, and in the goodness and greatness of his plan, he has given us an opportunity that he has not given any other portion of his creation. But take a lesson from the raven. When God commands, they act immediately and promptly with diligence. They're right on time. Did you notice what it said about the provision? As we read through this, Elijah not only goes and does according to the word of the Lord in verse 5, but verse 6 says that the ravens brought him bread and flesh, bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Morning and evening, the ravens show up. Bread and meat. Apparently, Elijah was not a vegetarian. And I don't know if God is really sold on that plan either. God knew exactly what his servant needed, didn't he? God also knew exactly how he wanted to provide for him. You see, this word command not only denotes the action of a superior, but in Scripture you can see that implicit in what God commands is the ability to carry it out. Don't ever think that you are indispensable to God's work. Don't ever think that you are the one who holds the key to the success of God's plan, whether on planet Earth or in Greenville or in this church or in your house. When God commands, things happen. And while on the one hand, He chooses to use people like us and chooses to move us, allow us to exercise our wills to serve Him, He is also not threatened by those who rebel against Him, and His purposes are not threatened. Implicit in what God commands is the ability to carry it out. Now, that also ought to be a point of encouragement for those of you who, like Elijah, find yourself being called to do something very unlikely. You say, now this is unthinkable. Look at this from Elijah's perspective. God's saying, go into the wilderness. Just set up camp in a cave by a little brook and wait for me. Day after day, wait for me. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make much sense, does it? But verse 5 tells us that Elijah went and did according unto the word of the Lord, that is, he obeyed exactly as God had commanded. But in time, a problem arises, and look again at the text. Verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. You know what occurs to me at this point? Is that Elijah is actually suffering some of the unfair consequences of Ahab's sin. Elijah is faithfully serving the Lord. Elijah is doing exactly what God has called him to do. And yet he is watching a particular life-giving resource dry up in front of him because of the nation's sin. May I pause here and say, for the encouragement of some of you who live in situations, whether family or a work situation or even our nation, as America runs headlong away from God, we will always be feeling the unfair consequences of other people's sin. But that is not cause to despair, because our God has commanded that His people be provided for. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be enjoying sumptuous fare. I mean, let's face it, the Scriptures don't tell us what kind of bread or what kind of meat it was. And quite frankly, most of us like a little change in the beverages we drink. And some of you drink water mostly, but isn't it nice to have a glass of cold iced tea? If I had been Elijah, I would probably have said, you know, Lord, bread and meat, it's wonderful. And this brook, it's fresh water, and I really enjoy it, but I got a hankering for a cold glass of milk. That would have been my thing. But you don't put your eyes on your circumstances. You don't start looking around at the inadequacy of your resources. And I'm sure that Elijah's faith was being tested here as day after day he watched that body of water get smaller and smaller until it was dried up. But God was already there. In time, He was well ahead of Elijah. And notice what happens here. God not only cares for His servant through an unlikely plan, He now will care for His servant through an unlikely person. And this is where we're introduced to a widow. It came to pass, verse 7 says, after a while, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Why, Lord? Why should I do that? Here's the beautiful purpose of God unfolding. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. I think that word commanded would be better understood, appointed or ordained. The widow woman is not aware yet of how God is going to use her to provide for His prophet. As a matter of fact, she may never have heard any Bible or prophecy concerning Jehovah. Now, she's probably heard enough to know about Jehovah. But it seems that God is not only going to provide for Elijah physically through this woman, but God is going to provide for her spiritually through the prophet. So there's a really sweet relationship that's about to be introduced. But she is a most unlikely woman. Now notice God's command. Three parts. Arise, go, and dwell. But it's anchored by this. Verse 9. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. That word behold is a demonstrative particle. It's just a tiny little word in Hebrew that not only gains our attention. It's not just saying, look at this. But God is saying, certainly, surely. Certainly what? Surely what? I have ordained. God Himself steps into Elijah's meager resources and situation and says, I have certainly appointed or ordained provision. I love this. I love this because the Lord Himself says to Elijah, I've got a plan for supporting you. That word sustain, you know exactly what it means. He's talking about physical provision. But what a great God who promises His servants, often through unlikely means, promises them nonetheless to nourish them, to sustain them, to support them. And I remind you again that implicit in what God commands is the ability to carry it out. And that is exactly what God did. God sustained Elijah. God carried out His purpose in the life of this servant. Now, we'll unfold this more fully next week and take a closer look at the widow of Zarephath. But let me just set the stage, and maybe this will encourage you to read a little bit in this chapter and get your Bible dictionary out, get a couple of commentators, read through. There are marvelous purposes of God unfolding. And so let me just set the stage this way. Here's Israel under the leadership of Ahab, turned away from God. They're living in rebellion. Not all of them. There, Elijah will get that little complex going later where I only am left. And God says, no, no, no. At least 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. But there are enough apostates in Israel that God judges the whole land. People are suffering and hurting. And the consequences of Israel's sin have reached beyond the borders of Israel to the north to a little town called Zarephath. It's about halfway between Tyre and Sidon on the coast. And lest you think that God was giving Elijah a beach retreat, He's putting him right in the middle of a difficult situation. So this is not a little, you know, nice little resort on the coast of the Mediterranean there. And Jesus has some remarkable things to say about this. Read Luke 4 and Christ's words about God choosing to send Elijah. I mean, he is at the pinnacle of the heap of prophets. He sends that special servant to a Gentile widow. And that stirred up a controversy in Jesus' ministry. Just look at that sometime this week. So God has these beautiful purposes unfolding here for Elijah, for the widow, even for the son who was under her care. The most unlikely of women. Not an Israelite. Not a woman of significant means. As a matter of fact, a woman who's down to a last little handful of grain and some oil. It's enough to make a little cake for herself, for her son. She said, I'm picking up a couple of sticks. We're going to have the last meal and then just wait to die. Because there are no rain clouds on the horizon. And if there are no rain clouds, there's no prospect of a crop growing. And if there are no crops to be harvested, there's no grain to be harvested, to be sold, to be used. There's no food. So you got two people put together whose personal resources amount to this. Nothing. We've had a number of texts recently to remind us, though, haven't we? That God is intent on growing our faith so we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in Him. Even when we are experiencing circumstances that were brought on by the sin of others. What a gracious God. What a merciful, loving God. I told you it was an introduction, but let me leave you with just one thought of application. Where is God when in our efforts to be faithful, the resources around us seem to dry up. Where is He? Where is He when the dearest relationship in your life fails? Where is He when the good health and the ability to earn a living leads you? Where is He when misunderstanding and confusion creep into Christian relationships, particularly in the church? Where is He? Where is He when you work as hard as you possibly can, as diligently can, as you can on the job, and yet at the end of the month you have still more legitimate bills than you have finances to take care of them? Where is He? And where is God when the sin of others begins to devastate your life and existence? I'll tell you one thing that this story makes crystal clear is that God is not only present with us, He is ahead of us in time and the working and accomplishment of His plan. And He has already ordained means whereby He will provide for you. You may have to content yourself for a little while, as Elijah did, just two meals a day. I mean, I read that and I say, what happened to the noon meal? If my kids were looking at this, they'd say, are there no snacks? Sometimes we have to content ourselves with a minimum requirement for our existence. But don't miss the fact that your God has commanded the means to sustain you. He will do it. He is doing it. And our part is to hear the word of the Lord and to act. And if He says, go out in the wilderness, put yourself in a cave by a little brook for a time, you go and you do it. And if He comes to you in that little cave and says, now get up and go to another place, you hadn't even thought of this, had you? There's a lady you haven't even met. I've ordained that she will be the one to provide for you. You say, Lord, it doesn't make any sense to me. And He would smile and say, I know it doesn't make any sense to you, but it's the plan I've ordained. It's what I've ordained. Trust me. Trust my word. Rest in all that I am for you. Now, this is a wonderful point for us to push the pause button in 1 Kings 17 and prepare our hearts now for the communion table. Say, I would have never thought this would be a text for communion. Neither did I, really. But I'm going to argue again from the greater to the lesser, just as Paul did, because we struggle more at the level of, will God pay this bill? Will He take away this sickness? Will He give me grace to endure this sickness? I mean, we wrestle at that level of life. And yet think of the argument Paul makes in Romans 8. The God who did not spare or withhold His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And this table is the reminder that God did not spare His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And with this bread and with this cup, we will proclaim the Lord's death until the day He comes. And what a feast that will be He will spread for us in that day. There will be seconds and thirds. And it will not be served. I don't think it's going to be served in quietness. And that's appropriate for the communion service. But every once in a while, I feel like we need to shout. And this is a time for personal, intimate communion. And that's why we give you time to pray, to meditate, to even think on Scripture. Sometimes we'll sing hymns quietly because it's that kind of a meal. But there's a great banquet coming when the Lord Himself will serve us and feed us. And, oh, the joy, the conversation at that table, the singing at that table. It will be beyond what we could comprehend now. But I want you to think now of how Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came in flesh to buy people like us, to buy us back from what? You say, what were we sold into? Sin, slavery and tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. And God commanded or appointed His Son, to use the 1 Kings 17 language, He appointed His Son to the cross that we might have life. Even if you had, at some point in your earthly existence, recognized your sinfulness and the great need that was in front of you, I dare say that you would not have thought of a plan that involved the appointment of God's only Son to wrath for you. Man continues to fashion his plans, and they involve all kinds of religious commitment, outward shows of obedience or contrition, or we do penance, or we try to do enough good works to outweigh the bad works that are in our life. But none of that avails, because it's not God's ordained plan. It's not what He commanded. But in eternity past, He commanded His Son to come from heaven's glory and take upon Him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, and by His life and death, purchase our redemption. That's what we celebrate here today. Provision has been made. And so we're going to take physical pieces of bread and put them in our mouth, and we're going to take a little cup of juice that's been prepared here, and we'll swallow that down. And what are we proclaiming? That the death of Christ is the very thing that gives us life. Your body can't live without food. Your soul can't live without Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that the Lord calls it communion. It's fellowship with Him. Yes, we do it by faith. But can I read a text again that ought always to be in our view? Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You know, just like this earthly priest referred to here, some of you stand daily in God's presence trying to atone for your sins. You can't do it. It can never take away your sins. Not all the obedience you could render, not all the confession that you can make. It doesn't count for anything. You cannot do it. Why? Well, here's where Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So come to this table. Yes, confess your sins that you are aware of and seek God's forgiveness and be restored to Him and reconciled at this very moment. But also come resting in the fact that there is only one single offering that could, can, or will perfect people like us forever. It's the offering of Jesus Christ. We celebrate it. We fellowship with Christ. We fellowship with one another at the Lord's table.